In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. St. John 1:1. There's a great significance in God not only being named the Word, but also that he is defined as the Word itself. Anciently, the names of God were based upon his characteristics, or the work he does or performs. Understanding that God is the Word is vital so that we may understand God's intentions and works. Because the light shines in the chaos, and those in darkness are not able to grasp it. That's found in the testimony of St. John. Therefore, Christ is the Word, because his work is to bring clarity of the Word so that light or enlightenment will come to those who sit in darkness. The adversary always seeks to alter, destroy, and confound the Word of God whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is upon the earth. The war in heaven was also fought over Christ's right to establish by his own voice the Word and its correct meanings. We read, Christ was he in whose mouth God put his words, and he, Christ, shall speak all that God commands him, unquote. Christ speaks to save his sheep by correcting knowledge, which is a requirement to have faith. Correct knowledge leads to faith, which signals heaven to begin its work. For God says, I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. Among the first words spoken by God to his servants is to introduce his Son, who is the Word of God. In Nephi, he says, whose words are true and faithful. To Joseph Smith, he says, behold, my beloved Son, hear ye him. The comparison of the two gives us some insight, because we're supposed to hear the words of Christ, but to Nephi, Nephi's assured that the words of Christ are true and faithful. They're reliable, and they're reliable precisely because the Father, in the premortal existence, vouched for the words of Christ. I just read it to you from the testimony of St. John. The tree and the Word are both metaphors for Christ. The adversary continued fighting the Word in the garden, where he tempted our first parents to partake of knowledge from a tree. In this case, to partake of the Word from a tree, which was in the image of God but was unreliable, led to the fall of mankind, which introduced darkness, which prevents those in that darkness from grasping or understanding the light of correct perception and understanding. This darkness is like a veil upon the mind, which skews mankind's perceptions and understanding. In this sense, the veil is the distortion of the meaning of all things, which not only includes words, but the perception of reality itself. This is the condition of fallen man, to, as Isaiah said, quote, see and not perceive, hear and not understand. Adam and Eve's eyes were open, but instead of clarity, they beheld darkness. And instead of clear meaning, they misunderstood the meanings of words and things. This was the state of our first fathers. It is also the state of the Jaredites, as we shall see, and as has been explained. And if you receive it, this is also the state in which we ourselves find ourselves. There is an idea anciently that knowing God is to know and understand as God knows and understands. To know God is to know and understand as God knows and understands. If this is correct, there must needs be a people at the end who see and perceive and hear and understand as God does, in direct opposition to Isaiah's prophecy that we shall see and not perceive and hear and not understand. The fulfillment of God's covenants to his long, ancient, dispersed covenant people must include a pure and undefiled language. Scripture reveals that while the Word is true and faithful, God's truth can be concealed, sealed up, and hidden. For example, in Proverbs it says that the glory of God is to conceal a thing. Isaiah speaks of a vision of all as a sealed book that cannot be read except by the unlearned. Christ in his mortal ministry spoke in parables and mysteries. Isaiah, as mentioned, spoke of God cursing the people that they could see and not perceive and hear and not understand. The Book of Mormon calls this hiding of things confounded language. We read, an abridgment taken from the Book of Ether also, which is a record of the people of Jared who are scattered at the time the Lord confounded the language. The Lord owns confounding the language. An example might be J.R.R. Tolkien in the Silmarillion has two characters. Iluvatar is the representation of the father, and Melkor is the adversary. And everything that Iluvatar does, the adversary comes, Melkor comes, and he twists. And so the father creates a great song among all of the hosts of heaven. And Melkor comes in and he twists it, and he bends it, and he breaks it. And Iluvatar comes back, and he weaves everything negative that the adversary did back into the song and made it even more beautiful. And the hosts of heaven all rejoiced because they could see the wisdom of Iluvatar. This is the meaning of the confounding of language by God. It's not that he's altering it to confuse us, but that he wants to prove to us that it is not our idol or ourselves that are going to fix our language problems and the meanings of our words problem. It's God. It's his work, and it's his work alone, as we shall see. To confound is to throw into confusion, to damn, to fail to discern the differences between, which is a big problem, I think, for myself, to mix up, bring to ruin, destroy, or to waste, which I think might be the connotation that the messenger to Joseph in 1823 is when he says that the whole earth shall be wasted, lest the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children and the children to the fathers. It's this wasting that we don't understand what it is that God's doing because the words don't mean the same thing they meant in the beginning. Nibley said the confounding of language was not a change from one language to another. The words remain the same, but the meaning is changed. And the confounding of language was the same as confounding or scattering the people. That's very important that we understand that our language being off and the meanings being wrong in our heads and our whole worldview being skewed or damned, right, leads us to not be able to come unto Christ correctly. And so the brother of Jared understood that it wasn't a matter of understanding Chinese versus Spanish. It was a matter of understanding the language of the Spirit, or what Nephi in 2 Nephi 31 calls the tongue of angels, which is a reference to language. And Joseph Smith knew this as a language pure and undefiled, also in Zephaniah 3:9. The Joseph reference is Moses 6:6. Jared desired to remain as a people who understood the spiritual meaning of the words the way God defined them and knew them, so that they could remain a covenant people with a common language and understanding with each other and with God. Without a pure, undefiled, unconfounded language, the religion of the fathers cannot be maintained, and the result was a scattering of the people. As Adam prophesied in the beginning at Adam on Diamon, the ability to read and write in a pure, undefiled language is priesthood, which priesthood was had in the beginning and shall be had in the end also. It's Moses 6 again. A sincere search into the truth reveals that words and meanings are not the same for us as they were in Joseph's day, in the time of Christ, or in the meanings of the Book of Mormon. Which we could see, the meanings are changed, but the words don't mean the same things. Upon a deeper dive, it becomes apparent that we also see and perceive not, and hear and understand not, and that we have a confounded language like the Jaredites. An ancient way to read the Word of God is to have multiple possible meanings condensed in a condensed set of words or even within a single word. For instance, in the Hebrew, you have the consonants and the vowels, and depending on the consonants between the vowels, the words change. So you can get temple prostitutes or the hosts of heaven. The word is the same in Hebrew. So it depends on your kind of interpretation. Am I reading this as Josiah is throwing out temple prostitutes, and that's a good thing, right? Or is Josiah casting out the hosts of heaven, which might not be that great of a thing, right? So that's sort of the ancient way to read it. And so I believe that the Book of Mormon is written in long paragraph form without punctuation, because that is the best way to mimic the Hebraic form of multiple meanings within the text. The way we typically read that passage on the title page, we read it that the record of Ether, which is to show unto the remnant of the house of Israel how great things the Lord has done. And that's true enough. The Book of Ether will do that. It is also possible in the reading to read that the confounding of language will also show unto the remnant how great things the Lord has done. Not by the confounding of the language itself, but that because all perception and understanding is confounded, the Lord then can and will fulfill prophecy by unconfounding some future days people understanding, so that they can at last perceive correctly and understand as God understands. This is Christ's great and marvelous work, to return a people to a people, a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and thereby obtain a common understanding, so that they may serve him with one heart and one mind, seeing eye to eye, with one consent, where no man need say to his neighbor, know ye as the Lord knows. Understand ye as the Lord understands. In Isaiah 6, it reads, make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and be healed. This verse is written in a chiasm. In the center of this chiasm is a loss of sight. In this case, spiritual blindness, or a loss of correct perception of reality. In the testimony of St. John, we are told that Isaiah's prophecy in this verse is a prophecy of the second coming of the Messiah. So the second coming of the Messiah, one of its purposes, is to fix the problem of our eyes being blind that we don't see right, and our ears that we don't hear or understand. That's one of the roles of the Savior coming again. Nephi and Isaiah echoes Adam's prophecy in the beginning. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the meek also shall increase, and their joy shall be in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And they that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Murmuring in this instance is voicing errant perceptions of truth. You're murmuring not because you're complaining. It's because we're speaking things that aren't right, that aren't correct, that don't fit the definition God's giving us. And so who is this people that err in spirit? Is it possible it's us? If it is us, how do we who err in spirit come to understanding? Is it possible that you and I lack enough Holy Spirit? We hail from a tradition that assures us that we have a gift of the Holy Ghost that persists with us always. The Book of Mormon soundly refutes this idea and portrays the Spirit as gossamer and fleeting, or at the very least that the Spirit needs continual replenishing. When Jacob, who had been in the presence of the Savior and received his errand from the Lord from an angel, goes to preach in the temple, he comments, I hope I will not by any means get shaken from my firmness in the spirit. It was like a 30-minute talk, and he's hoping he doesn't lose the spirit. This is a different idea than you and I traditionally understand. Alma 12:9-11 also speaks of obtaining more and more of the word. Remember, the word is Christ, the correct and accurate understanding of words and perception of reality, until you have a perfect day. Perfect day representing that you're standing in the sun in the light of noonday. You have a perfect clarity of understanding. In contrast to receiving less and less until you know nothing of God. Instead of being a constant possession, possession of the Spirit is tenuous at best, and at any given moment, one is either getting more and more or less than less. So how does Christ fix this problem of our cyclical darkness and light that we all function in, where we get more Spirit and we lose more Spirit? How does the coming of the Lord in the last days to do his work give understanding to those who err and give perception to the blind, meaning us? I believe the Book of Mormon gives us the answers. Alma says in Mosiah 18, verse 10, he says, the people were baptized unto repentance for a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit. Rather than looking at it as if they had it, they went and said, I'm going to keep whatever I have. And now I'm going to go and I'm going to get a greater abundance. So it's never about like you don't have any Holy Ghost. That's not the point. The point is, could I get more today? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, right? The publican is the one who gets into the kingdom of heaven because he's not giving a list to the Lord of what he's already done. He's giving a list to the Lord of the reality that he lacks. He's ignorant. Again, we tend to think of the Spirit and priesthood as irrevocable and constant once one gets it. But Alma, and I would submit that life in this dark place tells us that the Spirit is tenuous. It's hard to hold on to. Jacob and Alma consider the gaining of the Spirit or priesthood as a spectrum or continuum. In other words, we receive a greater or lesser abundance of the Spirit, like our own personal Liahona, given to each of us according to our faith, diligence, and heed. What if we trusted Alma? What if we trusted that the Spirit is gained or lost in exactly the way as Alma states above? That they received a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit by repentance and baptism, while others would reject the Spirit of God on account of the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, while if it had not been for this, they might have had as great a privilege as their brethren. This was a continual practice by the people of the Book of Mormon until they had a perfect day. The consequence of not repenting and being baptized being that they would receive less and less of the word until they knew nothing. Or in other words, as Alma says, they were bound by the chains of hell. Woe unto the deaf that will not hear, for they shall perish. Woe unto the blind that will not see, for they shall perish also. Nephi explains the process of a progression that might reverse this process. In 2 Nephi 31, Nephi teaches that faith leads to repentance. Repentance leads to the first fruit, which is baptism. No baptism, no fruit. That's from Mormon 8:25. It's an important verse. The first fruit of repentance is baptism. If you know, I could ask a 10-year-old, what do you do with a tree that doesn't bear fruit? He says, you cut it up and burn it. And that's exactly what the Lord says. If you're not following your repentance with baptism, you cannot bear fruit. And here's some of the fruit. The fruit begins after baptism with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is given us so that we can hear the voice of God declare a remission of sins to us. Following this comes a baptism of fire. This is purgative. It's fire, it's cleansing, it cleans us out. That's the remission of the sin. Then comes a baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now we're getting a greater abundance of the Holy Ghost. This Holy Ghost is to give the next fruit, which is coincidentally the tongue of angels. So Nephi's taking us through this progression. In DNC 128, given to us by Joseph Smith, Joseph teaches that Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel confirm our hope, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, grace for grace, because we cannot obtain it in one jump. It requires us to return again and again, and each time you come, you're going to be unclean and unworthy, because that is the nature of the world in which we dwell. Christ is simply asking you to clean yourself up before you come in to sup with him and partake freely of the new tongue and the pure and undefiled language he is offering to teach you. Christ declares, come, come unto me that ye may partake of the waters of life freely if ye will not harden your hearts. Look at that. The language in the same Indian Sea as in Alma 12, where hardening your hearts results in the loss of the word and the spirit. Here in DNC 10, hardening your heart is to refuse the waters of life offered freely, meaning free of charge, but more importantly, to partake in as freely as much as you desire. Come, come and partake of a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit freely, like an all-you-can-eat wedding feast, freely offered, freely given, potentially freely partaken of, if you will not harden your hearts. Come, partake of the waters and the word freely, to reverse the partaking of the wrong tree in the garden so long ago. This is the law set out to reverse the darkness and blindness spoken of in Isaiah, and to gather up what was scattered and lost. Come, come unto Christ, and he will give liberally to reestablish that priesthood which existed before, which he wants to exist again in the end. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.